Turn your Bibles there if you haven't already. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at the first four verses. Matthew 10, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he, Jesus, gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you, and we're thankful that you've gathered us to this place, Lord. We come humbly, desiring to lift your name on high and worship, desiring, Lord, to hear from you, from your word, and to learn, to grow, be challenged, be comforted, Lord, and then go out and be your witnesses in this world and in these last days. And we pray that your spirit would be our teacher, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Jesus picked his disciples, whom he would train and raise up to take the good news into the world. And really, these are 12 ordinary men. And it's interesting, isn't it? They weren't educated. They weren't cultured or noble, you know, that we know of. And they had issues, many issues. They had diverse backgrounds that created the likelihood, not just the possibility, for conflict. And they were oftentimes not on the same page as our Lord, bickering with one another and fighting with one another. If you could imagine, of all things, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Luke records in chapter 6 that Jesus even prayed all night before choosing these guys. He prayed all night before choosing. And I was thinking maybe he was asking God the Father, Father, really? These guys? These are the ones that you want me to pick? Yes. And so this would be the group that would take the good news of salvation to the world. And there was not a backup team. You know, this is the A team. There's no B team or C team. And I think, I don't know if I would call them the A team, but God used them. You know, there was no one really on the bench ready to come out. Well, there was the issue of Judas, who was replaced by Matthias, but that was it. This was his team, a bunch of ragamuffins, right? A motley crew. Well, not the band from the 80s, but a motley crew picked from and formed 2,000 years ago. And I love the fact that Jesus indeed picks a very eclectic group, a very diverse group. And it encourages me, and it should encourage you too, that God can use anyone. God can use anyone. And this is reminiscent of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 27. He says this, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God's chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Jesus gives a commission. He tells us what we're supposed to be doing. We follow in his footsteps. He takes the excuses away. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So when it's all said and done, when we actually accomplish something for the Lord, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. He takes us in this process from where we are and moves us to where he desires us to be. And Jesus isn't interested in behavior modification. He's interested in character change. He's interested in molding us and shaping us from the inside out. And he loves us absolutely too much to leave us in the condition in which he found us. He molds us and shapes us with care into his image. And he does this work. And we see with the disciples, he does that work. They were different men after the resurrection, and probably during his earthly ministry, they learned some things, but absolutely after his resurrection and after the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps one of the most, you know, great examples of someone who was changed is Simon Peter, right? From the Gospels to Pentecost, there was a great change. And God wasn't done changing him and shaping him into the man and leader that God intended. And we even see God molding and shaping Peter throughout the book of Acts. Just like these 12 ordinary men, Jesus chose these disciples, but he also chose us. And he chose us to go and bear much fruit. He has a plan. He's working out that plan, and he wants to mold and shape you and me along the way. And here, I want you to see in the first verse that Matthew records that Jesus called the disciples to himself, and then he empowered them to do amazing things. So in verse 1, it says that the disciples were given power to cast out demons and heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now, from our time in Matthew, does that sound familiar? Do we know of someone else who's casting out demons and healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases? Yeah, that's Jesus. He wants them to walk in his footsteps. So as the teacher, so the student. In verse 5 and following, Jesus will send out the 12 disciples to preach about the kingdom and minister in his name. But I love the parallel passage in Mark's gospel. He records a little bit more about his purpose and what's going on here in the calling of the 12 disciples. Take a look, Mark 3, beginning in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Then Mark gives us the list. In verse 14 and then also verse 1 of Matthew 10, we read this word disciple. Disciple was a student, but he was more than just a learner. A disciple is a follower, a follower. A disciple didn't just study the material presented by the teacher. He followed the teacher wherever he went, and then he sought to do and emulate whatever the teacher modeled for them. And thus, there was a great personal attachment between the disciple and teacher. Now, Luke 6 actually records that it's out of a greater number of disciples or followers of Jesus that he picked the 12. That he picked 12 is rather significant. It relates to the nation of Israel that began with the 12 sons of Jacob and the beginning of the 12 tribes. But Jesus is starting something new. We talked about the fact that the new thing he's doing with the new covenant, it had to be in a new container. Judaism couldn't contain the gospel message and the kingdom of heaven and the new covenant. It was a new wine and new wineskin, and Jesus is building a new nation of living stones and a spiritual house. And this is what Peter says. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's wonderful. There's a new nation of believers and a priesthood that Jesus is building to proclaim the praises of God and to share about the kingdom of heaven with people. So like the priests of old, they would represent God and his word to the people, and then they would represent the people before the Lord in prayer. And we have that type of ministry. Now, no, we do not issue out name badges that say priest so-and-so. That would be absolutely weird. But we see this beautiful picture of serving the Lord, and he's creating this new work, this new group of people. And we're, as Gentiles, grafted in, and we're grafted in, and we're blessed with the benefits of all these promises that Jesus gave to Israel. Luke 6:13 also states that there's another name that these apostles would be called, or these disciples would be called. They'd be called apostles. An apostle, that word simply means sent one. one who is sent forth to do a particular job or with particular orders. In our modern time, we might even call them ambassadors, right? They're not to promote their own thing. They're to promote the intentions of the country from which they're from, right? Let's look at Mark 3 again. Mark 3, 13 through 15. He calls those whom he self wanted, and they came to him. They came to him. I love this, that he calls those he wanted, and then they came. Jesus issues the call and the invitation, and the disciples responded. And in this verse, you can see the balance between this tension that sometimes people get all wrapped around the axle with, and just they go sideways and don't know what to do with it. But we see the balance between election and free will in this verse. Do you see that there? Jesus calls those he wanted. So he wanted particular disciples. He calls them, and they came to him, period. They came to him. So you see election, and you see sovereignty. Let me ask you this. Does Jesus have any problem with both of those? No, he doesn't. And we also see that Jesus calls those. He gives an invitation to those that he wanted to be disciples, and they made a choice to come to him. They made a choice to respond to that call. We see that balance all over the scriptures. So we have, you know, even groups today, and this whole controversy has been around for a long, long time, right? Sovereignty of God, free will of man. But we see the balance in scripture. I think the problem is when we peg ourselves on one end or another. Another example is found in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas had preached to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this preaching, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's another wonderful passage where the divine side comes first. Those appointed, they believed. But it doesn't remove the human side because what's the last word? They believed. They made a choice. There was a human choice. So when we talk about election, it doesn't bypass faith. It results in faith when we choose. So let me ask you this. Is your hard drive smoking yet? Hopefully not. Each disciple made the choice to follow Jesus, but I want to go a little bit farther down the rabbit hole, shall we? Jesus would say to the 12 disciples in John 15, 16, this is great. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so Jesus made the choice. Jesus called and they came. Something else in the Mark chapter 3 passage I want to look at is the discipleship plan of Jesus. The discipleship plan of Jesus. Number one, notice in verse 14, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. There was intimacy. There was companionship. Jesus doesn't isolate himself. He invites other people in to what he's doing. He is calling them to be with him in his humanity and so enjoyed that fellowship and that company with these disciples. There's a blessing of learning from Jesus by the intimacy of his presence. In Acts 4, Peter and John were preaching, and the religious rulers took note that they were untrained and uneducated men. That means that they didn't go to a rabbinic school or had formal training like that, but they just simply recognized, oh, they've been with Jesus. That made all the difference. It was the closeness with the Lord. It was their relationship with the Lord that formed the basis for their message and their ministry. There's no substitute for this. There's no substitute for being close to Jesus. Closeness with him and knowing Jesus serves as the foundation and starting point in the time of trial, standing through the storms of life, and even, you know, coming to those opportune times when we share Jesus with other people. Because if you're not spending time with Jesus and all of a sudden you're in a trial, you can't make up from that depleted bank account of time with Jesus in that moment. But I tell you what, if we're just constantly spending time with Jesus, learning about Jesus, growing in Jesus, when we're in a trial, when we have an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus, then guess what? People can recognize that we've been with Jesus. So that's number one. But number two, that they would not just be with Jesus, but that they would be sent out to preach. They spoke on Jesus' behalf. They were ambassadors for Jesus. They were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but their mission even didn't stop at the death, burial, and resurrection or ascension of Jesus. What did they do? Well, they went out and preached. They were witnesses for the Lord in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the world and beyond. And a lot of these guys, they were responsible for writing the New Testament. And then number three, that they would have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons by him. And so they were empowered by Jesus to do these things. Now, could you imagine the disaster that would ensue if they were sent out to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and cast out demons, but they weren't empowered to do so? That would be horrible. But Jesus commissioned them, and he gave them power to do that. They were empowered by the Lord to do mighty works and bear witness to the message of the kingdom. And so we see, you know, back in Matthew 10, if you turn to some of those passages, but we see that Jesus picked ordinary men. He picked ordinary men. The disciples here in Matthew 10, they're listed in pairs. They're listed in pairs. And I think that's fitting because Jesus would send them out in pairs to do work. And it's a motley crew. We've got two sets of brothers involved in the fishing business, and sailors and fishermen, they can be a rough and rowdy bunch, right? Salty in character, salty in language, and other things. Matthew was a tax collector, so he worked for Rome. Simon was a zealot, and these zealots, what they were is they were Jewish extremists, right? And they made it their mission to attempt to free Israel from the yoke of Rome and from Roman occupation through what? Through terror, through assassinations, or whatever kind of thing that they needed to deploy necessary to further their goals. Now, Josephus, the historian, he called these men the dagger men. Have you heard about that before? He called these zealots the dagger men because they would sneak through the crowd up to a Roman guard or a Roman centurion, and then they would stab their dagger through a weak point or opening in their armor and then slip away undetected. Well, you could just imagine the fear that was struck into many of the Roman military personnel with these dagger men roaming about. And on top of that, just imagine the potential firestorm between Simon the Zealot and Matthew, who worked for Rome previously. These were interesting guys. Ordinary men, nothing really noteworthy, nothing really outstanding. None were of influence. We don't believe any of them were from Jerusalem. None of them had a degree in rabbinical studies or formal training, like I mentioned. And even their personalities were different, but Jesus chose them to learn from him and then go out to represent him. This gives me a lot of hope. Not for you, but for me. The lists of these men in the New Testament, when you look at parallel passage or anytime the disciples are listed, there's oftentimes a different order, right? Now, when you see a list of disciples, Peter is always first, and Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, is always last. Now, by this time in Matthew 10, we've already been introduced to five of the disciples: Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew, who was just called by Jesus in the previous chapter. So what I want to do at this point is just take a look at these 12 ordinary men. And we begin with Simon, who is also named Peter. He was the prominent one of the disciples. And even though he often failed during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he was used very, very greatly by the Lord and for the Lord. But he had a hindrance. He had a disease of sorts. I don't know if it was ever fully diagnosed or whatever, but he had foot and mouth disease, right? Open mouth, insert foot. That's what he had going on. But even though Peter would say things before they were fully baked, you know, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, empowered Peter to preach a message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people were saved. Miraculous. So there's Peter. We know about Peter, and we actually do and see that in a lot of ways, you know, he looks like us. And then there's Andrew, Peter's brother. He was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. And so Andrew, he was a guy who was behind the scenes for the most part. But when you do see Andrew, what is he doing? He's introducing people to Jesus. What a great ministry he had. A behind-the-scenes kind of guy, just introducing people to Jesus. Oh, that we would be more like Andrew in that. And then you have James and John. These were the brothers, the fishermen, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus renamed these two. Remember what he renamed them? You guys are the sons of thunder. In Luke 9, we see them living up to their name. They had gone before Jesus to prepare a village for his arrival. They were kind of like forerunners to get ready for Jesus to preach and gather the people. And they came across a certain Samaritan village that would not have Jesus at all. They were not willing to receive Jesus. And so when James and John are back with the Lord, they ask Jesus if he wanted them to call fire down from heaven and absolutely blast and level the city. Of course, Jesus rebuked James and John, and he says, you guys, you don't know what spirit you're of. And he said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so James and John, they wanted to blast the city. Jesus wanted to bless the city. So you got those guys. Then you've got James, who was killed by Herod Agrippa, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. And then John, who would write the Gospel of John, three epistles, and pen the book of Revelation. And for him, what a miraculous change where he went from salty fisherman to a son of thunder, and then at the end of his life, he was known as the Apostle of Love, and wrote just a wonderful gospel, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. If you haven't read those, you should. And then, of course, the book of Revelation. That's one of my favorite books of the Bible. And then I've got 65 other favorite books, too. But after, you know, in his old age, after leaving his private Mediterranean vacation villa on the island of Patmos, Eusebius and Irenaeus report that John lived in Ephesus, ministered there, and then gave pastoral oversight to the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Isn't that amazing? With all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East and Turkey right now, it's remarkable to think that the early church had such amazing roots there in that part of the world. And then you got Philip. He was the one to introduce Nathanael to Jesus, but this is not the same Philip as found in the book of Acts. Then there's Bartholomew. This literally means son of Talmai. Most believe that to be another name for Nathanael. You've got Thomas, the doubter, known as such for doubting the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector that we spoke of in Matthew chapter 9, and he's the human author of this gospel, right? And not much is known about James, the son of Alphaeus. But we come to Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, some of your Bibles might say Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite. Does anyone have Canaanite in your Bible? Okay, a lot of you. Well, this has got nothing to do with the ancient Canaanites, all right? This comes from the Hebrew word Cananean, which means jealous or zealous, okay? So Simon was zealous. He determined to overthrow the Roman government. So this is Simon the Zealot. And I believe that there was tension between him and Matthew. It's not in the scriptures, but we know human nature, right? Hey, so what did you do before you started following Jesus? Oh, I worked for the government of Rome. How about you? I was a daggerman. Oh. When Simon first came across Jesus, he probably sensed that he was different and that he was a good leader. There was something about Jesus that was different. And after seeing his miraculous power and deftness with the religious rulers, many mistakenly thought that Jesus was going to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom right then. And I can just imagine that Simon the Zealot was absolutely drooling, thinking, all right, I can get behind this guy. I'm on board. Who can we kill? What kind of mayhem can I commit? Well, he would come to understand that the plans of Jesus would not fit into the framework of the sinful world. And he would come to know that the most important kingdom to be a part of is the eternal kingdom of Jesus. No kingdom on earth can compare with that. You know, you look at where the kingdoms of this world are going right now. It's not going well. No kingdom of man is eternal. But the only kingdom that's eternal is the Lord's kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And that's the one you want to be a part of. Now, not much is known about Labius. You might have a side note or parenthetical statement. It might say Thaddeus in your translation. We see some of these names go back and forth with Mark 10 and Mark 3. But in Luke 6 and Acts 1, he's referred to as Judas, the son of James. I bet he preferred Thaddeus and Labius to Judas, right? But they call him the son of James to differentiate him from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But in reality, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he did not know that Judas was going to betray him and betray our Lord, right? So it's not like Judas Iscariot was this guy. It's like, dude, why are you always dressed in black and have this handlebar mustache and this Flavor Saver and you have a black top hat? It is so hot out here. Like, oh, they didn't know. They didn't know that Judas was going to betray him. In John 14, 22, John mentions him, Judas, parenthetical, not Iscariot. I'm sure he always appreciated that. Thank you for making a distinction. But my name is Thaddeus, really. Just Thaddeus is fine. Judas, are you sure? No, Thaddeus. Thad, even, if you want. Well, I'll mention Judas Iscariot in a moment, but it's interesting. When you look at all these men, 12 ordinary men, 12 ordinary people, Jesus prayed all night before picking them. And let me say this. I know that you all appreciate history, right? You guys like the background of things. Well, I want to share a letter that was sent to Jesus from a management company that he employed. You know, I don't know if you know this part of history, before he picked the disciples. He prayed, but he also hired a management company called Jordan Management Consultant Group before picking the disciples. And I think it's good to have an outside perspective sometime, right? To keep us from being too myopic and focused. And so check out this letter. I'll just read it. To Jesus, son of Joseph, to Woodcrafters Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, 25922, from the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with their psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. And their profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It's of the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high on the score of the manic depressive scale. But one of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated. He's ambitious, and he's very responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your comptroller and treasurer and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new adventure. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, that did not happen in Jesus' day. Are you guys with me? But isn't that telling? Isn't that interesting? We've got Judas who betrayed Jesus. In all of the lists, he's portrayed as last, but he was still the treasurer. Every time Judas is mentioned, there's that notation in the scripture. Oh, he's the one who betrayed the Lord. How would you like that stigma to follow you to your grave? The wicked stigma. That would be his legacy. It's interesting that Judas seemed to be, of all the disciples, the more cultured man. And it's possible that he, of all the disciples, that he could have come from Jerusalem or spent a considerable amount of time there. He did have some notoriety among the disciples. You know, there's Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, but then other than them, it was Judas who was picked to be treasurer. Now, we don't know of any scandals with Judas, as the disciples did much stupider things and had encounters with Jesus and one another that make us cringe. You kind of like those, are you kidding me moments? But there was a scandal that wasn't out in the open that was going on. Do you guys remember that? John 12:6 tells us that Judas was a thief and he would steal money from the money bag. Now, he might have thought that Jesus wasn't watching or that Jesus didn't know what he was doing. But in confirming the fact that his heart was wicked, he really didn't know Jesus, did he? And he really didn't know God. But Jesus knew what Judas would do. He knew all about Judas. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them and he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" That's a tough one. You know, there was a great theologian that was asked one day, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple? And this very, very wise teacher responded, and he says, "I don't know, but I have an even harder question that I ask. Why did Jesus choose me?" It's a great response. These are all ordinary men. They're picked and used by an extraordinary God. Their excuses are obliterated. They're totally gone. And these ordinary men, these chosen and empowered men, did radical things. Even in the book of Acts, it was said that they were turning the entire world upside down. Were they really turning it upside down? No, they were turning the world right side up. They're preaching the truth. They're sharing the Lord. And my friends, you need to know that God wants to use you in an extraordinary way. He's chosen you. He's chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Not just be an isolated, cloistered, 007 secret Christian, where nobody knows that you're a Christian except for you and Jesus, maybe your spouse. No, he appointed you. He appointed that you would go and that you would bear much fruit. So not just be fruitful, but Jesus in John 15, he says, you should bear much fruit. So Jesus is expecting that we actually bear much fruit, and not just much fruit even. He said, I want your fruit to remain. So what kind of things are we putting our hand to? Things that are going to, you know, be stolen or rust or the moths are going to come and eat. You know, what kingdom are we investing into? You know, too often as believers, we don't stay connected enough to Jesus and with Jesus and keep him as the focus of our life. And I tell you what, when you're not looking to Jesus and clinging to Jesus and seeking Jesus and spending time with Jesus, you're going to drift. You're going to get into trouble. And often, all too often, we trend towards evil. We trend towards the world. Right? There's only the kingdom of man and the kingdom of the world, if you boil it all down, right? And so if we're not keeping the kingdom of heaven as a priority, where are we going to revert to? Or what are we going to revert to? It's the world. And there's a lot of pressure in the world, isn't there? They've got their hooks. They've got their psychology with with how they write ads and how they pitch things, and now with you know, the how they engineer advertisements on social media and AI, I tell you what, there is so much deception out there. But if we cling to the truth, who is Jesus, if we stand on the truth, you're not going to fall for evil. There's only one way to stand, and that's vertically for the truth. But if you want to fall, there are so many different ways in which you can fall. But there's only one way to stand for the truth. Charles Spurgeon said this: "We know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian like daily communion with Jesus, daily fellowship with Jesus." You know, coming with a anticipation in your heart, Jesus, what are you going to share with me today? What kind of truth? And I tell you what, it happens so often when I'm spending time with Jesus that those verses or that text or whatever I read, it comes to mind later in the day, or it comes out from me to someone else that the Holy Spirit wanted to use. Hey, you know what? I was just reading in the book of Acts that, you know, and you get to share that. Why? Because it's fresh manna. It's fresh manna. And I tell you what, the people that I talk to over the years, and I'm really trying to witness to them, and you know, they're not really walking with the Lord. You know what they often say? Oh, I just ripped a page out of my Bible. Oh man. It was going that way too. You know. Okay. Fortunately, it's not the scripture where we are. I'm gonna tape that back in there. But what I'm saying is that these kind of people, they'll tell me something like this. I don't know if you've heard this, but they will say, "Well, I've read the Bible 3 or 4 times." Oh, really? Well, when was the last time? Well, I was in college. Well, how long ago was that? You know, 70s or 80s or whatever. It's like, well, we should always be reading through the Bible. We should always be reading through the Bible. If you want to stop sinning, spend time with Jesus. And spending time with Jesus means that we're spending time in His Word. God wrote a book for us. It is understandable. Is there a lot in there? Absolutely, absolutely. Is it impossible to figure out the whole structure and the salvation arc that God has for the plan of the ages? Not too hard. I mean, He revealed it for us. And you grow and you just keep on learning and you keep on adding to your spiritual database. And then you start to see more and more as the weeks and months and the years go by how everything fits together. It's one story. And they think about how awesome the Word of God is. And we don't worship the Word of God, but we study and we read the Word of God because it teaches us about the one we worship. Amen? And you've got this Bible that was, it's really a library in your laps, right? 66 books written by 40 authors over about 1,500 years on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, and yet it's one single story about God's love for people and what His plan for the ages is. And He's given it to us. It's amazing. But if you want to stop sinning, spend more time with Jesus and understand that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Actually, you know, if you're having any kind of idol in your life, that idol will make you more and more comfortable with sin and things that God is against. If you want to stop sinning, understand that Jesus is with you everywhere. He sees, He knows. He's with you in your home and in your car and your hotel and in your workplace or school. So when we're tempted to love evil, when we spend time with Jesus, that nature, that redeemed nature, that truth is going to push back against those temptations, right? We're to flee every sort of evil. If it's not of the Lord, then flee. You know, Romans says that we're to not make any provision for the flesh. Jesus is the antidote for our evil tendencies. He's called us to Himself before He sends us out to others. He goes, look, I'm not going to send you out there. I want you to spend time with me first. You know, get built up, get filled up, get powered up, and then go and be a light and a witness. And we all consider what Jesus has called us to and what He's asking to do, because Jesus doesn't simply call us to produce fruit. He calls us to abide with Him, and fruit ends up being the natural result. So when you go to an orchard, or maybe you have a fruit tree in your yard, and it produces apples or whatever, cherries maybe, but you don't see those fruit trees in your yard or in your orchard struggling, right? You go out there in the cool of the morning, nothing's really going on, and it might be in the middle of the week in July when there's no planes flying overhead, and you're like, oh, you don't hear the trees going, you know, trying to produce an apple or some kind of fruit. All the branches have to do is abide in the vine. And when they abide in the vine, fruit is the natural result. And so what are we doing today that will bear fruit for eternity? Jesus called 12 ordinary men to be with him, to learn from him, and to carry the message to the world. And even today, he's calling people to be with him and to be sent out into the world. And the greatest evidence that you have been with Jesus is that people can tell that you've been with Jesus. Now, they might not receive your message, but they might just sense, you know what, you just got way too much Jesus in this religion stuff. It's like, okay, that's okay. You know, we speak the truth in love, and we want to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves when we engage with people. But you know what? That is a great compliment. If somebody calls you, or they say, hey, you've been with Jesus, I can tell. Or they call you a Jesus freak. What a great compliment. I hope you all get called that for the right reasons, of course. And I just pray that God would help us be mindful of these things in these last days. And I just want to say that if you don't know the Lord this morning, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, then you need to settle the eternal issue today. Why? Because one, God loves you, and he loves you enough that he sent Jesus to come to this earth, to live as a human, to be tempted in all ways, and yet he was without sin, in order that he might die on the cross for your sins, be buried, and then rise from the dead on the third day, proving he's exactly who he said he was, proving that he pleased the Father and walked in perfect accordance with the Father's plan, and that the Father received that sacrifice. That's the only way that our sin issue can be dealt with. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a very, very clear truth claim, is it not? So either Jesus is correct or he's not. Okay, I believe he's correct, and I know most of you do too. But he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And my friends, there's only one way. And it's important that if you don't know the Lord, that you consider this, because there's a judgment coming. Everyone is going to stand before the Creator God of the entire universe, and you're either going to be judged based on what you did, and if your righteous works are good enough to get into heaven, which the standard is perfection, or you're going to be judged on the works of someone else, which the Bible teaches that we could be judged on the works of Jesus, and that his works, his righteousness, can be put to our account. It's like, well, show me your account. Oh, here's my account. And God would say, oh, it's all filled up with the works and good deeds of Jesus. Absolutely. You come in, your account's overflowing. It's great. But if you try to stand on your own merits, it's not going to be enough. And you don't know how much more time you have. None of us here know if we're going to contract something or be in a, you know, God forbid, an accident or whatever. We don't know how long our life is here on this planet. And you can't put this decision off. And Jesus is calling you to make a decision, and there's only one way. And we see the fact that there's only one way. It's the way that God has made for salvation, to be able to cause us to be free or taken out of this judgment that's going to come upon the world. You know, it's no different than the flood, Noah's flood, back in the book of Genesis, right? There was only one door into the ark. Everyone was invited, but it was only Noah and his family that went in there. And in the same manner, there's only one way to be saved, and you have to come to Jesus. You have to turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and turn to Jesus and confess him as Lord, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose from the dead on your behalf. So I just encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, consider him today. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this text that just reminds us that you, Lord, have picked ordinary men. You pick ordinary people, Lord, for your ministry, to be sent out into all the world to make disciples and to preach, Lord, all the things that you taught us, to share all these things. Lord, what a great and awesome calling, but Lord, help us to realize that there is no way that we can bear fruit on our own or in our own strength. And Lord, I just pray that you forgive us when we try to do things in our own strength and in our own way. Lord, help us submit to you. Help us to spend time with you so that we know that you are the one that empowers us and you're the one that guides us and directs us. And you put us on your way, Lord, and we want to do things your way. Lord, thank you for everyone here. Lord, there's so many needs represented, and I pray that you would meet every single one. God, you're the God of blessing, and I pray that you would bless your people today. Lord, we love you and thank you for your goodness, your grace upon our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you indeed are the one that told us to look up because our redemption draws near and that you're coming quickly. And we're excited about that, Lord. But until then, empower us by your Spirit in these last days. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen.